I just don't want to stand on that if I could avoid it. I am grateful to to be here with you and hope you had a great Thanksgiving as I did. It was a blessing. I was here 2 weeks ago and then I stayed because I had a set of conferences to go to and seemed like I was up here a very long time, about almost 8 or 9 days, and went home and just had a great week with my family and had about 10 people over for Thanksgiving. And we already have a house full, as you know. I have 8 kids, and my wife and I do, and that was a blessing. I hope your Thanksgiving was a treat as well. But I was excited to come up again and fellowship with God's people here. I'm also excited for what's happening down in Irvine in last spring. As they were going through their challenges, I had the chance of speaking down there 3 or 4 times and knew that they needed a shepherd and not a guy like me to fill pulpit. And I'm really excited that that's working out with Dennis there. We look forward to the continued good news we hear. We're going to look at Isaiah 44, but why don't you go to Luke 18 first of all, because I'm going to start there to help set the stage for the message today, Luke 18. And before I share what God has put on my heart, let's gather hearts together in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for what today represents, another day of life, another chance to serve you, the privilege of hearing your word preached with freedom. I do pray you'd help us to be listeners to your word, to be clay in your hands. I do pray your spirit would be able to take your word and drive it home to each of our hearts. We have so much for which to be thankful, most of all for salvation, and you're taking our feet out of the miry clay and setting them upon a rock and establishing our going. We thank you for the life-transforming power of the gospel. I do pray you'd help us to live out that gospel for your glory today and the days to come. To live in a way that impacts the world with eternal implications. I do pray you'd be with Pastor John and the church down in OC as they meet this afternoon. Make that a blessing. I do thank you for raising up Dennis and his family and what seems to be the fit that's taking place there. I do ask you to help that church to grow and flourish and to be a bright light in a desperately needy world. I think of the church in Taiwan and the process they face, and as the men here try to find a pastor for that flock, I do pray that you'd be working in the hearts of those you would have to go. I do pray that you'd help us to be responsive to your word and your spirit, that you'd hide your servant behind the cross, and that you would receive all the glory that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke 18, the Lord gives a parable and introduces it in verse 9. The Lord also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. And the parable begins in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this no good loser tax collector. A little bit of added there, right there off to the side. Or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. God, propitiate your anger for me, a sinner. God, don't give me what I deserve as a sinner. I tell you, this one, that tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And as I think about that parable, I'm asking you this morning, which of those two attitudes normally characterize our hearts? And not just with regard to our salvation, but in all areas of life. What is our attitude toward others and toward God as we live and serve Him? Are we characterized by self-exaltation, or do we understand our position in relation to God? Are we desiring to please Him most, or to please others more? Now, I realize as I read that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we all would put ourselves in the publican category. Who wants to be like the Pharisee? But I'm asking this morning, what does the reality of your life say and my life say about who I am on the inside? Turn to one other passage here to help see the point we're going to address in Isaiah 44, and that's Colossians 1. Over in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19, we have this beautiful hymnic presentation of the surpassing character of Christ, His centrality to all that's important. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by Him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And I want to draw your attention to the phrase at the end of verse, 18, that He might, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Or in the translation I read to you, that He might come to have first place in everything. And as we think about this passage in Isaiah 44, what I'm asking is who has first place in your life, or who has preeminence in your life? Who are you trying to please most? Now, obviously, there's a natural desire to please certain people that's appropriate. As we grow up, it's appropriate for us to satisfy our parents' expectations to please them. For those of us who are married, to some degree, it's important for us to bring pleasure to, if you will, our spouse and our children. For those of you who are single, if you haven't figured it out yet, it's totally appropriate to give attention to pleasing that young lady or young man that God has brought into your life if you hope things to progress, right? I mean, it doesn't hurt to comb your hair, brush your teeth, use good color combinations. You know, it's okay. So pleasing others is not a problem. It's not intrinsically bad. Even pursuing godliness should be an important part of how we please people around us. So yes, there's an understandable need to please certain people in our lives, but I'm asking a different question this morning. My question is, do we primarily seek that other people see us and our talents and strengths? Or do we fervently desire that they see the character of God flowing out from our lives? As a general desire, do we want other people to see us and our abilities? Or do we hope that they see the God who works both in us and through us? Do we pray with John, He must increase and I must decrease? You see, as we live out our lives, as we carry out our ministry on behalf of our precious Lord, the one and only true God must be preeminent. We need to make God big in the world. We need to give Him glory. And you might say, well, of course we know that. That's the most important task for everybody who is a Christian, is to glorify God. I'd agree with that. But my question is this: how are we doing? As I look at my life and as you look at yours, am I living that out? Is the Lord having preeminence in my conduct? Am I making Him big before the world? Am I giving Him first place in the choices I make and the way I invest my time and my energy? And Isaiah 44 and 45, I think the prophet is addressing the imperative nature of making the great God of the universe preeminent. He deserves nothing less. Now, before we look at Isaiah 44, verse 24 and following, let me again set the passage in its context. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, this may be ho-hum old news. Hang with me. For some of you, you may have forgotten. And so I'll go ahead and review that again just to help us see the context as it'll show up, the importance of that will show up in a couple of spots in particular. Remember, the prophet Isaiah was a prophet that God sent to minister to Israel at the end of the 8th and beginning of the 7th centuries B.C., from about 740 to 680 B.C. And at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, we had the nation of Israel divided into two. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You had Israel and Judah. You had 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And Isaiah was a prophet God sent to the southern kingdom, to the 2 southern tribes. And throughout the divided monarchy period, both kingdoms generally did not pursue God. Out of the 20 kings of the south, about 6 of them received a passing grade, 2 of them stellar. All 20 kings of the north rejected a relationship with the Lord. They never had a godly king in the north, and eventually they exhausted God's patience. And so the Lord, about 10 years after Isaiah began his prophetic ministry, the Lord sent them away into exile to Assyria in judgment for the rebellion. And now Judah, the southern kingdom, again, kind of went back and forth, but was not much better than the northern kingdom, and eventually they too would go into judgment. And so the Lord uses the prophet Isaiah to bring a message of judgment to God's people, that he is going to punish them for the rebellion and for their covenant treachery. But his message doesn't end there. In chapters 40 to 66, the prophet moves on to another theme, but something unique happens there. And I talked about this last time, 2 weeks ago, that Isaiah the prophet lives over here in about the 8th, 7th centuries B.C. But in chapters 40 to 66, he kind of rhetorically transports himself to a future audience. So here's where Isaiah is living in the time of 740 to 680 B.C. And then when he writes 40 to 66, he's moving forward past the end of his life, past the rapid decline of Israel, past the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, past the ripping out of God's people from the land of promise and dragging them to the land of Babylon, and past a few decades of exile. And in chapter 40 to 66, the prophet Isaiah is coming to God's people with a message to folks who are in exile, but nearing the end of that exile, saying that God is going to bring you home. God is going to restore you to the land of promise. He's going to bring an end to your time of punishment. But it appears that there are those who are in part of this envisioned audience of Isaiah, they were skeptical. Right. Was this God willing to do that? Was he able to do that? After all, in 586, where was he when they needed him, when they were crunched by Babylon? And so the prophet is trying to give attention to a number of things in these chapters, 40 and following. Besides instructing God's people that their judgment was not a mistake, it wasn't a failure by God, but it was their just punishment for their covenant treachery. He wants his people, his skeptical people, to understand that their God is willing and able to do exactly what he promises. And so we've seen that before in some other messages I've preached here in 40 and 41, that the Lord is incomparable as the great creator of the universe and the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is without comparison. And even though they may be enticed by the do-nothing gods of Babylon, and the Lord tries to pop that bubble in the passage we read a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 41, 21 to 29, the Lord presents himself as the one and only true God. And how does he do that? He points to the fact that he is the only one who predicts and brings to pass events. He is the only one who makes history happen. And remember in 41, 21, 29, he calls the pagan gods to bring some token of their deity, and they have nothing to say. And then the Lord presents his evidence of that by his call of Cyrus 150 years before he even showed up on the page of history. And a key feature of Yahweh's ability to do what's unparalleled is the fact that he brings history to place. He predicts and brings to pass events. And I want you to understand the backdrop of all of this is that he wants God's people to understand that he is incomparable, that he deserves the preeminence, that he deserves their worship and their obedience. And you know why that's such an important message? I mean, how did Israel get here? This envisioned audience, how did they get to Babylon? Did they receive a nice and gold embossed invitation based on their good behavior to come to the banquet of the century? No, they got here because of their penchant for covenant treachery, because of their characteristic rebellion. Yeah, that wasn't the biggest problem. And friends, that describes our life today as well. Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion was a symptom of the problem. Israel's rebellion was an indication that they were not convinced that God deserved the preeminence. They gave something else first place. Some other God, some other agenda, selfish passions. And Isaiah, striking to the heart of the issue for God's people who are there languishing in exile in Babylon, telling them that God's going to bring you home, but he wants them to understand that the only way that they can live out the calling that he gave them, which we'll talk about in a moment, is to be overwhelmed with the realization that God deserves and demands the preeminence. And it's only as his people are consumed by that belief that they'll live holy lives, that they'll pursue purity, that husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church, that we'll be able to live for God's glory because we are consumed with the desire that we give him first place. So he's trying to drive that point home, that he is the one they should be exalting. They should be obeying him. They should worship him. He deserves the preeminence. And so to do that, the prophet here gives us four truths in 44:24 down to 45:7. We'll look at those four truths. I think you have a sketch of the outline in the bulletin. And the first truth is that our God is an able God. And each of these truths, I want you to see that because God is so great, because he is so incomparable, it's abundantly clear he deserves first place. He deserves the preeminence. We should be motivated to live our lives that way. So first of all, our God is an able God, verses 24 to 28. And the Lord begins by identifying through the prophet who he is and by declaring with authority the things he has done in the past, is doing in the present, and will yet fulfill in the future. And he tells us three things in these verses. First, the Lord gives us an affirmation of his identity, who he is, in the first half of verse 24. An affirmation of his identity. He is their redeemer and their maker. This is what the Lord, verse 24, your redeemer who formed you from the womb says. So first of all, he is your redeemer. And again, your redeemer who formed you from the womb. Who's the you? Who's the your? It's Israel, the nation, God's people he's talking about. And so when he identifies himself as Israel's redeemer in verse 24, he's referring back to an important chapter in Israel's history when they were languishing in slavery in Egypt. Remember, as a result of going back in your historical remembrance, as God's people were in the land of Canaan, they experienced a great famine, and Jacob eventually decided to move the entire family, lock, stock, and barrel, down to Egypt. And the Lord had paved the way for that transition by sending Joseph ahead and paving the way for a grand reception by the Egyptian Pharaoh, who gave them the land of Goshen, a place that was given to great sheep pasturing. He let them live in the well-watered plains of Egypt, the land of Goshen. For decades, they really had an abundant life. But then after a number of circumstances changed, there was a drastic adjustment in circumstances. Another people came to power in Egypt. There arose a king who did not know Joseph, according to Exodus 1:8. Over time, as the decades passed by, there was an Asiatic people called the Hyksos who migrated into the area of Egypt and occupied positions of authority and eventually had a power that was beyond their numbers, and there was like a coup d'etat, if you will, a relatively nonviolent overthrow that took place where the Hyksos became the people in power in Egypt. Now, numerically, they were smaller than the Egyptians, but they held a power beyond their number. And over here, we have this cadre, this massive group of Israelites who are the friends of Egypt. Oh, great. That's what we need, is more folks on Egypt's side. And so what did the Hyksos do to help diffuse that problem? They made them slaves. They began the slavery of Israel. And so all of a sudden, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel became no longer in the land that was favored, but they were slaves of those ruling in Egypt. And then even later, when the Egyptians retook control, they didn't remember Joseph either, and they weren't going to give up a good thing they had going. They continued the slavery that the Hyksos had begun. What I want you to remember, though, in light of, in relation to this passage, is God's people cried out for deliverance, and God raised up Moses. And remember when Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, "Let the people of Yahweh go," he asked, "Who's he? Who's Yahweh that I should feel compelled to let this people go? I've heard of this and this and this God, but I haven't heard of Yahweh to compel me to act." Well, as we talked about before, the Lord dramatically and vividly introduced himself to the Pharaoh, right? Through the 10 plagues, and he demonstrated that he was the all-powerful God of the universe. But he also introduced himself to the nation of Israel, revealed his character as the God who was able to do all things. And this was not just gratuitous power. Because what's he doing? He's in the process of bringing to fulfillment what he said he would do in Genesis 12, when he would give them a land. He's the God who isn't the empty windbag. He is the God who keeps his promise. He's the God who can bring to pass all that he says. And he begins that process through the 10 plagues and releasing God's people from the grips of the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And as he does this, he redeems God's people from bondage in Egypt. He is their redeemer. He rescued them. So here in Isaiah 44, he says he is your redeemer. He's referring back to this important chapter in Israel's history where he delivered them from slavery. But I want you to see something unique about this word, redeem. You see, there are at least two primary words for redeem in the biblical Hebrew, and the one is the more broad, general term that we think of more often, and that is to transfer ownership through payment. That's the concept we think about in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What know you not? That your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. And we think of redemption normally as this idea being bought with a price, bought out of the slave market of sin. And that is true with the other word for redeem in a more primary way. This word includes that idea, but has a different twist or a different emphasis to it. You see, it highlights the idea of a relative redeeming another relative from a time of difficulty or danger. Now, we don't understand this in our modern world today, and really, if you want to understand slavery in the Old Testament, it has to be understood in this kind of a relationship. Imagine in the Old Testament where you have a covenant nation given tribal allotments, and that land is meant to be theirs for perpetuity, but the sky caves in, the bottom drops out. The locusts consume their entire harvest. Some tragedy devastates them financially. And so they're facing all of these bills with no wherewithal to pay off their indebtedness. What do? They could become an indentured servant. They could give themselves as slaves to another person and work off that debt. And then in that situation, let's say this family of Israelites has indentured themselves to another family, a wealthy family. The brother, the sister, the cousin, the nephew over here that had resources could redeem them from that predicament, could deliver them from that set of dire circumstances. In Leviticus 25, 48, the picture there is as a person's next of kin was able and was expected to redeem their relative in these kinds of dire straits. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah here in particular used this verb to refer to God's commitment to stand up for his people, to deliver them in times of trouble. So it highlights both the relational idea, that this is part of what goes on because of a relationship that the Lord enjoys with his people. There's a relational dimension to this redemption. It wasn't just picking a group arbitrarily out of the world. He redeeming a people with whom he'd already established a relationship. And it also indicates to us the ongoing nature of that commitment, that God will always redeem his people in a way that would glorify himself. So consequently, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord is affirming that the Lord will act in their current crisis just as he acted back in the time of Egypt, because he is their redeemer. And that's something that's unparalleled. In the ancient world, God's demanded, they didn't deliver. God's expected, they didn't keep promises. God's punished, but they didn't act with grace. And the prophet wants God's people to understand that their God is unparalleled because he is their redeemer. He's also their maker, their creator. In addition to forming the heavens and the earth, which is referred to at the end of verse 24, which is important, the Lord brought the nation of Israel into being. They went from a people of loosely connected, related individuals to being a nation. And how did he do this? Well, first of all, he enabled Israel to learn about him. This is what I think is behind the idea, who formed you, in verse 24, from the womb. Think about it with me. He enabled Israel to learn about him. When those 10 plagues were taking place, described for us in the book of Exodus, and the crossing of the Red Sea in absolute surpassing fashion, when the waters parted, they marched across on dry land, and those waters crashed together, decimating the pursuing Egyptian army. That was a revelation of the greatness of their God. This is a God who does what he says. This is a God who keeps promise. This is a God who takes care of his people in a way that will glorify himself. So it was a revelation of his awesome power. They'd experienced his tender care and compassion as he provided food and drink in a desert in a way that was indescribable. Water from a rock, manna every day, quail in innumerable numbers. They enjoyed his flawless guidance as they marched for almost 40 years through the parched and barren wilderness where the wrong turn meant certain death. You know, this was part of that formative process. As he's welding them together as a nation, he's demonstrating to them in a more clear way the kind of a God he is. Because that is what would compel obedience, if they understood that. He also gave them his law, his expectations of them. The law is found in Exodus 20 through the book of Deuteronomy. It served as their constitution as a nation. It gave them a national identity, and in addition to giving them moral guidance. And so through the Exodus event, the 10 plagues from the cross to the Red Sea, and through God's giving the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, the Lord took this loose collection of individuals and welded them into a nation. But he's telling them this for a reason here. Because welding them into a nation wasn't just a political effort. God was making them into a nation for a reason. And you've heard this from me many times if you've been here for all of my messages, and it's ad nauseum, I realize, but Exodus 19 is so important to me to understand the theology of what God is doing through the law. So turn there just for a minute, Exodus 19, keeping your finger in Isaiah 44. The Mosaic Covenant begins in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, he says, verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, 10 plagues, Red Sea, and how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself, to me." The Lord is saying that he is totally, exclusively, exhaustively responsible for their coming out of Egypt and arriving at the base of Mount Sinai. He is the one who brought them there. And he speaks to them as the God who has credibility to demand their loyalty because he's done all of that. And notice in verse 5, he says, "Now if you'll listen to me and carefully keep my covenant," the one I'm talking about in chapter 20, the Mosaic Covenant, "if you'll listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you'll be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." The point is, this is the big idea of him giving them the law, the Mosaic law. It wasn't to burden them with a bunch of rules and regulations that we don't care for. It was to enable them to live in a way that they would make God big in the world. They could represent him before the watching world. And so when he talks about, and in chapter 44, verse 24 of Isaiah, that he is their redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, he's pointing out that he formed them to be a nation to make him preeminent in the world, to make him have first place in the world, to give him glory in the world, to be a banner nation for him in the world. And why was that? Because then people would be drawn to that truth, drawn to that unparalleled God, the countercultural God, the God who is unmatched by all the alleged gods of the world. And so, in this context here in Isaiah 40 to 44, the Lord had promised to deliver them from the Babylonian exile. Here they'll bring them home to the promised land to enable them to function as a model nation before the world. And he knew the only way they could do that was to be overwhelmed with the truth that God deserves the preeminence. God deserves first place. So the Lord wants his people to understand he's that kind of a God. He's the unparalleled God, the incomparable God who can bring his promised declarations to pass. He deserves their trust and their obedience. So that's who he is. That's his affirmation of his identity, the Redeemer and the one who formed them from the womb, their Creator. But look at his affirmation of his ability in the end of verse 24. It's what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And I'm going to gloss over a couple of statements. I am the Lord. He's saying he is the covenant maker and covenant keeping God, the faithful God who keeps promise. He created the world, who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth. Those have significance, but I want to focus on the third thing he tells about his ability. And that relates to verse 25 and verses 25 and 26. To help God's people understand his ability, the Lord demonstrates his uniqueness, especially in comparison to the pagan gods of the world around Israel. In verse 25, he says through the prophet, he is the one who destroys the omens, the predictive declarations of the false prophets. He makes fools of diviners and confounds the wise and makes their knowledge foolishness. Remember, where's the envisioned audience that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to? Remember, he's referring to an audience future to his day who are languishing in exile, surrounded by the Babylonians. And they were given over to different kinds of divination. And what they would do is they would seek for guidance by consulting a number of different sources. They would have encyclopedias that dealt with the arrangement of stars and what happened. What events happened when the stars were arranged this way? They would open up different kinds of animals, doves and donkeys and other animals, and look at the coloration of and the arrangement of the internal organs, and have recorded what was going on at that time. They would look at the certain climate patterns and seismic activity and record what happened in those years. And so when it came time to Cyrus the Great approaching, which we'll talk about in a moment, and threatening the future of Babylon, I'm sure they consulted all those sources to see what happened the last time the organs looked this way and the stars were arranged this way or the climate patterns were this way. And what do they offer? Conjecture, ambiguous predictions, glorified guesses. It's kind of like what you get in a fortune cookie. Right. Maybe that'll happen in some fashion. And so in chapters 41 to 44, the prophet is saying to God's people, look at what the Lord does in contrast to that. Because those are empty, unfulfilled, ambiguous declarations. And the Lord says, he's the one who destroys their omens, who makes fools of the diviners, confounds the wise, makes their knowledge foolishness. Because they have nothing to offer. In contrast to the ambiguous, empty, unfulfilled declarations of the Babylonian predictors, look at the stark contrast that the Lord presents. In verse 26, he says, who confirms the message of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? He sweeps aside the empty predictions as dust and chaff of the Babylonians. And he demonstrates, in contrast to that, he predicts with specificity what's going to happen. He's going to make history happen. Isaiah's point is that God's declarations, unlike those of the pagan astrologers and magicians and diviners, will come to pass. That's his ability. He fulfills his predictions. He's the one and only true God who makes history happen, who predicts and brings to pass events. So we have the affirmation of his identity, the affirmation of his ability, and then he delivers tangible examples of his ability in the end of verse 26 to 28. He says, okay, let me demonstrate what I'm talking about here in tangible, precise form, not the ambiguous conjecture guess of the pagan astrologers. He talked about three events, two of them future, one of them past. First of all, he talks in verse 26, who says to Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they will be rebuilt. I will restore her ruins. Now, this may only make sense if you understand his envisioned audience, right? The prophet Isaiah, who lived over here in 740 to 680 BC, is addressing an envisioned audience who are living in exile. And what happened decades before this envisioned audience received this message from Isaiah in 586 BC under the forces of Nebuchadnezzar in a two-and-a-half-year siege, Babylon devastated the city of Jerusalem, leaving a smoking ruin, destroyed scores of cities of Judah. And the Lord is saying through the prophet Isaiah, I will demonstrate my character by predicting that I will restore Jerusalem and rebuild the cities of Judah. I will make that happen. The point is this is something that's specific. If it doesn't happen, the Lord's a failure. The Lord's not worried about that. He's going to bring that to pass. Then he goes to a past event in verse 27. Who says to the depths of the sea, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? He's referring to the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River that could only have been crossed through the intervention of God. They were uncrossable otherwise. And God is the one who, on the page of history, makes something happen of that magnitude. Made it happen in the past. And another future prediction in verse 28 is that who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, He will fulfill all my pleasure and says to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt and the temple, its foundation will be laid. The point is God will raise up Cyrus to accomplish Israel's deliverance from exile, to pave the way for her restoration to her homeland. Now I want you to understand how unparalleled this is. I mean, in contrast to the conjectured, empty, ambiguous statements by the diviners and the astrologers and the magicians and the wise men of Babylon, the Lord lays his character on the line and says, I will make this happen. And I believe the prophet Isaiah mentioned the name Cyrus 150 years before he even showed up. And the Lord says, I'm going to raise up this ruler named Cyrus. And who's Cyrus? Nobody knew. And even when he shows up on the page of human history, he's a nobody. I mean, his dad's a governor of a province of Elam. And eventually, through a unique set of events, he becomes the ruler of Medo-Persia, an immense empire. And the Lord is orchestrating this way ahead of time and uses Cyrus to do the impossible. And when the Lord comes to his people, to this envisioned audience in exile, and he says, I'm going to bring you home to the land of promise, it's an understandable response when God's people said, right. I mean, we're talking Babylon, right? Most powerful empire in the world. How are you going to do that? And they're like, let's go. We're their slaves. We're here. We're in exile. And God says, no worries. I'm letting you know right now, there's a ruler named Cyrus. I'm going to bring him to the page of human history to accomplish my will. And one of the reasons I'm doing this, so you can see that I deserve preeminence. I deserve your obedience, your worship, your trust, your loyalty. That's the kind of a God I am. And you know what? Something else interesting is in verses 24 to 28, there are 19 verbs, and they're all participles. And the point of that is, in Hebrew, when a participle functions verbally, it signifies continuous action. What the prophet is saying, the Lord is able always, continuously. That's the point. That's the kind of a God he is. He isn't the God of yesteryear. He isn't the God of old news. He's the God who is able always. So he wants the first truth is, and the longest truth this morning is, our God is an able God. And as part of the prophet's presentation, he deserves the preeminence. He is the incomparable God who deserves first place. Secondly, the second main truth is that our God intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him in verses 1 to 3. There's more to say here, but I'm focusing on that one point in these verses. And this is the punchline of verses 1 to 3, where the Lord is telling them what he will do and why he does it. The Lord promises to take all the nations who stand in the way of Cyrus and try to prevent the accomplishment of God's intentions and delivers them in the hands of Cyrus. In chapter 41, it says, I'll turn them into dust and chaff. And why is he doing that? To restore Israel to the land of promise. So in verses 1 to 3, the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to unloose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. All those things that could be potential obstacles to God bringing his plan to pass are going to be put aside. I'll give you treasures of darkness and riches from secret places. The who is here God's chosen warrior, Cyrus, in verse 1. The what is God's activity in facilitating Cyrus's victory. But the why is the big idea here. Why does the Lord do all of this for Cyrus? Look at the end of verse 3. So that you may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, calls you by your name. You see, one of God's ultimate purposes in selecting Cyrus as his instrument of deliverance was to reveal his character to this pagan king. He wanted to demonstrate his uncontested power and sovereignty to this human ruler, his chosen instrument. He desires to give Cyrus a glimpse of the one and only true God that should compel faith. God did not simply have an agenda to accomplish through Cyrus, but sought to accomplish a work in Cyrus as well. And from his declarations, there is a sense that Cyrus recognized the greatness of Yahweh. But to be faithful to the historical context, I don't think Cyrus ever submitted his will to the Lord, never became a believer, was a polytheist to the end, a worshiper of many gods. But I think the principle here is still relevant. And there are two applications I'd make to our lives based on the truth that God is not simply interested in what he can do through his instruments. The first principle is that God is interested in us, not simply in what we can do for him. You see, I would grant you, and I would hold firmly to the truth that once a person comes to Christ, they become part of God's family. God has certain expectations of his children. Whether or not we serve him in some kind of vocational full-time capacity like Pastor John or myself, we all have the responsibility of and the privilege of making an impact for eternity. We're here for a reason. We're here to make a difference with eternity in view. God expects each of us as followers of Christ to serve him. Granting that important truth, believing in it wholeheartedly, I want you to take note of an important related truth. That God is not simply interested in what he can do through us. He's not interested primarily in what we can do for him. See, we're not like a paper lunch bag to empty and wad up and throw away. He doesn't seek to drain us of all that is good and cast us aside. The God of the universe longs to work in us as well. He desires to make us like himself. And what does this mean for us in our daily lives and ministries? Well, it means that busyness is not the end all. Activity is not the final point of significance. You see, there must be spiritual reality for there to be long-term effectiveness and God-honoring living in Christ-glorifying ministry. And I just want you to understand that the Lord wants to work both in us and through us. And the challenge sometimes is we think that we're on this treadmill and we need to convince God that we're worth it or that we can honor him. And he needs us. And we need to realize fundamentally that our relationship with him is most important. Yes, God has limited himself by working through people like us. But you know what? That's not the ultimate truth. Part of what I pray for myself, and I would encourage you to pray, is that Lord, spare me from the barrenness of a busy life, a life that is too busy for communion with you. We need to realize that as we think about all that needs to be done to impact a world with eternal implications, that filling our lives with incessant activity isn't the solution ultimately. That God wants to work in us. That God wants us to enjoy an intimate relationship with him. He wants us to draw us to himself. It isn't simply using us and casting us aside. He wants us to make us like his son. He's interested in not simply in what we can do for him. Relationship with God is the fundamentally important truth. We should understand that from our own experience. Think about your friends. Why do you have the friends you do? Is it because they do stuff for you? Oh, I like Sam because he does this and this for me. That's why he's my friend. Well, that's a horrible friendship, right? There are relational cores to a relationship where there's a kinship of heart and a sharing of values that gives you that connection, that strong husband and wife. I mean, I was able to enjoy a meal with Hong and Tammy and their sweet family last night, and you know, I can tell you just from watching that Hong isn't married to Tammy just because of what she can do. She can make a great dinner. Well, it was good. No, there's more than that. Isn't that she's his personal slave? That's not it. There's a relationship that's fundamental to what they're able to do as a husband and a wife together, right, in a rare family. It's the same way with God, even more important. As we think about what it means to serve him, to be his instruments in his hand, to serve for his glory, what's most important is, are we growing in our walk with him? Is my life so busy with activity that it crowds out reality? I don't know about you, but that's a challenge I face. You see, activity is easier than reality. I can do all kinds of things and yet have a heart that's not vibrant for God's glory. And I want you to see here a lesson I learned here from what God is doing with Cyrus is that he's interested in us, what he can accomplish in us in addition to what he can accomplish through us. And along that line, the second principle, practical principle, is as we minister, we must always be growing spiritually. We must always grow in understanding of who God is, his greatness. Now, I realize that's, again, one of those non-rocket science statements. It's like, duh. It's pretty obvious. You know, as a seminary professor, sometimes I've heard people liken seminary to, it's a word that kind of rhymes, cemetery. Hurts me to say it. And the idea sometimes is that additional objective knowledge of God is bad for you. You go to seminary, and it's like cemetery, and you'll be cold, carnal, indifferent. You know, just full of head knowledge and not care for people. And now, there are some living advertisements of that, I realize. But to think about the idea behind that statement, I'm not trying to convince you all to go to seminary. It just is, you know, growing in our objective knowledge of God and who he is, growing in our relationship with him is bad? No, not at all. We should, what God wants to accomplish is a growing intimacy, a growing understanding of who he is, a growing appreciation for his greatness and majesty that motivates obedience. So just remember, as we think about living a life that honors God in our world today, it isn't just about activity. Yes, we should be involved in ministry that impacts the world, but it can't be apart from reality, from a growing walk with him. You see, the task of making objective theoretical knowledge, head knowledge, experiential truth, heart knowledge is the challenge we all face today. And we must be vigilant that our knowledge of God is growing but doesn't remain head knowledge. It's transforming our heart. I know this is hard. My life is full. I'm a dad, a husband, an elder to church, seminary professor, try to be a witness. All kinds of things can crowd this out. But friends, what we have to ask ourselves, am I going to let good things keep me from doing best things? Am I going to let things of immediate value knock out things of ultimate value? If there's something that's the best way for us to live a life that makes God big in the world is to pursue him, to grow in our walk with Christ, to love the Lord and to grow in our understanding of him. That's what God wants. He knows here with Israel, the only way that God's people, having a penchant for rebellion, will be able to change their conduct, will be able to live for his glory, to be the banner nation he's called them to be, was to be consumed with belief that God deserves the preeminence. God deserves first place. When I think about loving my wife, who's the most lovable person in the world, and I've told you before in a message that I'm not up to loving her as God called me to love her. Now, it doesn't mean I don't try to, and she doesn't make it easy. But I'm not called to love her better than Bob or Joe or Sam. I can do that. I'm called to love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And on my own, I'm not up for that. How can I do that? As my heart is consumed with a desire to give him the preeminence, I'm motivated to love her in a way that's not natural to me and with a selfish heart. And you can plug in all the other illustrations of the sins you're struggling with, of the challenges you have in your life, and the only way for you to be able to honor God in those scenarios is to be driven by this belief that he deserves the preeminence in that area. When you and I blow it, when we commit sin, when we embrace discouragement, whatever it is, what's the problem? That issue is only a symptom of the problem. The issue is in my heart. Do I hunger and thirst for God's glory? Do I long to give him preeminence in every area of my life? Now, we're going to do it imperfectly, I grant you. But I just want you to know, as we think about that whole endeavor, that God is interested not just in what he can accomplish through his chosen instruments, but what he wants to accomplish in them. That's really important. Okay, third. Third truth, our God desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord continues to explain his rationale in choosing Cyrus, and the immediate goal in verse 4 is for Israel to deliver them from bondage in Babylon, to bring them back to the promised land, which is what chapter 40 began with. I call you by your name because of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. That's the immediate goal. What's the ultimate goal in verse 5 and 6? It's for his glory. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me. Here's the punchline. Why? What's the big idea for him doing this? So that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord, and there is no one. no other. The Lord is burdened that desire, that he desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world. And as believers living in the midst of a pagan world, we constantly face a serious threat. As we go through our routines, whether it be working in an office, going to class, meeting the needs of our family, rearing kids, loving a wife or a husband, serving in our churches, we must be careful to maintain a worldwide and an eternal perspective. Though hard to believe in light of all the Lord has done on our behalf, we can live as if we've practically forgotten that we're surrounded by a pagan world that is bound for a Christless eternity. All that we do has potential worldwide and eternal implications. The events of this day are not simply part of a 24-hour period of time. They're potential opportunities to make an eternal difference in our world. And you might think, you might be talking to somebody in that category, but that's not me. I am living a pretty ho-hum life, doing things that are insignificant. That's not me. Now, let me assure you that whatever lesson you might be teaching to runny-nosed kids or working with people that doesn't seem to show fruit, rearing children and investing God's character in their hearts, all the things you could think about doing, it's amazing what God, how God can use that. I could tell you story after story of things that the Lord has worked through and what I've done in feeble efforts that went in directions that I had no idea it would go. Even, and I realize where I am on the food chain, okay? I'm not a person of worldwide stature. I'm, you know, big fish, or small fish, big pond. But I'll just tell you, from my perspective, as a guy who loves my family, rearing eight children for his glory and teaching the word in various countries of the world, there are people in the town I grew up out of 900 people who taught Sunday school week after week, who ministered to this kid who was a bit of a smart aleck at times, who they thought wasn't listening, who are part of who I am today, right? And what they did at that time, they had no idea Mike Crisanti was going to go anywhere, right? I mean, I've had people that have gone back to preach my home church and come up and say, man, it was never in my mind that you could even do this. and that's little me. My point is we need to conduct our lives as if the world is our vineyard, as if eternity is important. Whether it be your work and how you do your work and the excellence you bring, how you love your wife and the encouragement that can be to an unsaved couple or a struggling believing couple to pursue Christ as you are. How you go to school and how you conduct yourself when you have opportunities to cheat and do shortcuts. No, you're above that. You want to lift up God's name. You see, all too often we're very provincial, we're very narrow-minded. One time Francis Chan preached a message and he had a rope about 40 feet long and he stood over here at this end and another guy was at the other end, and he had his finger holding down to this part of the rope. And he said, this little part of the rope held by my finger is your life, and the rest of that rope is eternity. And even that is a flawed illustration. And he's saying, all too often, the sum and substance of what we do is focused on that little tiny, tiny, tiny part of the rope. And we're not thinking of eternity. Parents, as you invest in your kids, are you thinking about eternity? Does that affect the way you shepherd their hearts and invest in them and care for them? As you think about the lost people around you at school, are you thinking about eternity in the way you're living and you're willing to share the gospel with people in your life? Even take the hits that go with it? As you're at work and you have an opportunity to compromise or stand for the truth in a loving, humble way, are you thinking about eternity? The point is, the Lord, when you talked about Cyrus here, longed that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We must maintain broad horizons. Think big. The world is our vineyard. Eternity determines what's important in my life. It should. It should affect how we spend our time, how we approach our coworkers, how we view those with whom we come in contact, how we invest our resources. So God desires that all the world knows more of him, and we can all be part of that equation. Fourth truth, quickly. It is our God, and not we, his instruments, who must have the preeminence. Now this is the whole passage, verses 24 to verse 7 to 45. The supremacy of God permeates every part of this passage. Just notice a couple of features with me that drives this point home. At the beginning and the end of this passage, verse 24 chapter 44 and verse 7 of chapter 45, there's what I call an inclusio. It's where the passage is bound by the similar emphasis. And quite often, when you have an inclusio, it tells you where the passage begins and ends. It's like a refrain, but it also tells you what the passage is about. What's the big idea? And notice in verse 24, the first part of the inclusio, we read about who God is. He says, I am the Lord who made everything. His creative activity, what he does, who stretches out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth. So we go, who God is, his creative activity. Look at verse 7. You have his creative activity. I form light and create darkness. I make success, create disaster. And then who he is. I, the Lord, do all these things. The passage begins and ends with a focus on whom? It's on God. The spotlight is on God throughout the passage. Look at all the verbs in the passage. Who's the subject of the majority of verbs? God is. He's the one who does this and this and this and this and this. It's a theocentric focus. Even look at a few verses, verse 3. So that you may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, call you by your name. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other, there is no God but me. Verse 6, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 7, I, the Lord, do all these things. See, it's not Cyrus, it's not Israel, the delivered nation, that are the primary characters in this passage. The Lord uses Cyrus to deliver his chosen people, not solely for their sake, for their benefit, but to manifest his glory to the world. He is a great, incomparable God who deserves the preeminence. He deserves first place. So Isaiah the prophet says, our God is an able God. Our God intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him. Our God desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world, and it is our God and not we, his instruments, who must have the preeminence. And over the centuries, different cultures have described the way the earth is held in place in different ways. How is the earth kind of held in place where it is? One ancient culture depicted the earth resting on the back of a large turtle. I would ask what that turtle rested on. Of course, there's some philosopher out there who can't, take a I don't know answer. When asked what that turtle rested on, the answer was given on the back of another yet larger turtle. And that turtle rested on the back of another. There was just one turtle after another. There's no way of getting to the bottom of the matter. Well, in Isaiah 44 to 45, the prophet Isaiah gets straight to the bottom of the matter, and he says the bottom line is God, who is Lord over all creation. He is the one who sustains all that exists. The bottom line is God. He is the all-powerful God who both demands and deserves all glory. And the cry of all who know him and love him should be, may our God have the preeminence. May we give him first place. See, in the day of oppressive dictators, in the day of rugged individualism and self-proclaimed, self-made individuals, in a day that relishes the thought, I did it my way, in a day characterized by self, self-love, self-esteem, self-satisfaction, the prophet Isaiah boldly proclaims, there is no God but the Lord, and he deserves all glory. He deserves the preeminence. And what should that compel us to do? Friends, it should compel us to exalt him, to take care that you seek to give him preeminence, first place in your personal lives and ministries. We all would agree that he deserves the preeminence. But I would just encourage you to take a little inventory of your life in the past couple of weeks and ask him, is that what your life says to others? If you're married, does your wife, by the way you live with her, believe that he's having the preeminence? Do your kids think that the Lord has preeminence in your life? Do your roommates believe that? Your coworkers believe that? You see, that should affect how we conduct our lives in a very vivid way. And it should also banish pride from what we're doing. See, whether you're a genius or an average student, all you have is from God. Whether you're laden with talented or limited ability, all you have is from God. He deserves the glory. We don't boast in who we are and what we have, but we boast in our great God. I try to pray almost daily. I thank the Lord that he works through cracked clay vessels. And I don't pray that because I'm reveling in my imperfections or my sin. I'm celebrating his mercy and grace because it's not me, but it's him. Anything of value, eternal value I can accomplish is due to his glory, is due to his mercy and grace. And so I need to exalt him. I shouldn't take to myself credit. I need to exalt him. And then I also say, trust him. If you're here today and you don't know him as your Savior, then this God of all glory, this God who deserves the preeminence, is not your God. He isn't your Savior, your Heavenly Father. And he needs to be. And then if you're a believer, you can trust him as you live your life. Rely on him. And there's more to say there that I need to stop. But I would suggest to you that one of the challenges we face is the issue of independence. We don't depend on God willingly to take care of the things that are before us. We want to keep our hands on that. I just want to challenge you here at the end. As you think about this God that deserves all preeminence, that my prayer for you is what I pray for myself, and that is that, Lord, he must increase, I must decrease. Lord, may I give you first place. May you have preeminence in all things. May we conduct our lives and carry out our ministries in such a way that we're hidden behind the cross. May God's character be prominent in our lives so that our precious Lord receives all the honor and glory. May we say with the Apostle Paul, so that he might come to have first place in everything. That's the kind of a life that impacts the world for eternal dimensions. That's the kind of a life that draws the lost to the truth of the gospel. May we be those who are consumed with the belief that this great, incomparable God deserves nothing less than first place. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of Isaiah's message here to Israel and how relevant it is to our lives, to my life. I do pray that we would be consumed with the belief, with the conviction, that in the midst of all the legitimate things that demand our attention, things of immediate value, that we would be anchored in the truth that above all else, you should have the preeminence. That all those things that have merit, that have importance, that have value, are small in comparison to the privilege that's ours to give you first place, to exalt your name. And I do pray you'd help us feebly, imperfectly, live that kind of a life. That the people around us would realize that the hunger in our hearts is to lift up your name. And Father, if there is one here today who doesn't know you as their Heavenly Father, they're weighed down by their sin. They know that they don't have the assurance of eternity in your presence. Lord, I pray that they would understand your love, your grace, and your mercy a bit. That they would understand their absolute helplessness and their inability to deal with their sin. But that you sent your Son to live a sinless life, to die a horrific death, to break the bonds of death and go to your right hand, to provide them with this glorious salvation, to take their feet out of the miry clay and set them upon a rock and establish their going. And I pray they'd be able to talk to one of us about what it means to enjoy an intimate relationship with the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords and have the opportunity to give you the preeminence in their life as well. Thank you for your word. Help us to take its challenge to heart and live in a way that impacts this world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.